All right, we will be in Matthew 26 this morning. As you guys are aware, we are definitely in this Easter season now. It's just a few more weeks before we get to where we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And so often we just jump right into Resurrection Sunday. But it's good, and it is good for us to focus on that. Sure, we cover Palm Sunday sometimes, with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But there's a lot that's recorded in that week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. Holy Week, Passion Week, as I just mentioned, there's a number of things that people call it. But there's so much in the Gospels when you read through it. And so often, just because it falls on a Sunday, and it falls on a Sunday, we skip everything in between. But we're kind of going low and slow, so to speak, as we just kind of look at all of this that's going on. So as we slow our pace, we may start thinking about some of the things that happened. How Jesus washed the disciples' feet, how Jesus instituted the Last Supper, how he was betrayed, how he interacted with Pontius Pilate, how he carried his cross, how he had somebody else end up carrying his cross, the fact that he was crucified, how the disciples waited those few days in between, and then, of course, when we talk about the tomb being empty on Resurrection Sunday. It was definitely a long week for the disciples. It was a long week with a lot going on. Sometimes we miss just how much was going on. There's a lot to the story in between there. So this week we're going to look at Jesus in the garden. But before we get to the garden, think about what we talked about last week. After Lazarus was raised, and how the Pharisees and Sadducees did not want Jesus around. They were plotting to kill him, especially Caiaphas. Now, if that name sounds familiar, it's how we ended last week's message. We had Caiaphas and all the religious leaders that they were threatened by Jesus. They saw Jesus causing an uproar. And he was. But they thought his uproar would threaten the way that Rome allowed them to do business. That uproar would threaten how the Romans would allow them to function as Israel. It would threaten their freedoms that Rome had given them, that they allowed the Jews to keep. So Caiaphas, he had said that they needed to get rid of Jesus. He had said that he needed to die so that the country could live. He prophesied it as the one in charge, that this man's death would save the nation. Without knowing it, they helped keep God's plan in motion. We're going to look briefly at the beginning of Matthew 26 before we get to the garden. In verse 3 it says, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" They knew that they needed to do this quietly. They knew that Jesus was popular with the crowds. If they took him when he did a miracle, or if they took him in the middle of a crowd, it would make the people want the Pharisees less. It would make the people look to the Pharisees less and less. So they knew they had to get creative. They had to find a way. And they found that. They found an insider. They found an insider who may not be as solid as some of the others. They knew that this was their best hope. Judas played a part in it. So Judas worked with the Pharisees. They worked out a plan. They knew that Jesus would withdraw to the garden to pray as he often did. So we're going to skip down to our main passage we're looking at with Jesus in the garden. We start looking at what happened that night. Now, there were other things that did happen that night. We're not diminishing that, but we're going to focus on this passage here. Starting in verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" We're going to pause right there. This is on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's about a mile outside of town. Those of you who enjoy words and the history of them, nerd alert, that's me. The word Gethsemane means olive press. That's what that means. It's where the life is squeezed out of the olives, where what's inside would be pressed out, where it would be crushed, almost foretelling of what would happen to Jesus. The life would be squeezed out of him. The love would be squeezed out of him. It's interesting to see that parallel and how, even though Jesus was God and he knew what was going to happen and he knew the outcome of what was still to come, we see that Jesus still has feelings. Maybe it's just me, but since God is all-knowing and nothing surprises him, but he still cares, he still has feelings. That amazes me. There's so much going on that it just hits me right between the eyeballs here. God cares how it happened. Jesus had emotions. He felt what we felt. He feels the way we did. You know, we're made in the image of God. So yeah, it shouldn't be a surprise. God loves. So it should be a small jump to see that he has feelings. But sometimes we, and when I say we, I mean me, sometimes I write it off as, well, he already knows, so it's not going to surprise him. So it's just kind of, okay, we already know the outcome. Now, even though he knew the outcome, he had feelings. So Jesus did see what the outcome was going to be. He already knew, but it says that his soul was sorrowful even to death. Jesus was grieved because he had hoped that the lost sheep of Israel would not reject him, even though he knew what they would do. Even though it was prophesied already, he had hope. He knew that Judas had already made the deal, but he also knew that even though he had already made the deal, he didn't necessarily have to go through with it. He knew that Judas had gotten to that point, though. He had gotten to the point that he started acting upon it. And that posse was already on their way to him. They were making arrangements. Jesus was sorrowful that he knew that the Jews were making this decision, even though that he knew that this would lead to more life for them. Rejection is never easy. There's a heaviness there. There's a bit of distress there. He was crushed. even though he knew that this was the plan, it was still painful. Jesus went through everything we would face here on the earth. He had betrayal. He had sorrow. He had rejection. He faced it all. Jesus faced the pain. Says that he was extremely sorrowful. He knew what was set out for him with the crucifixion. It says in Luke 22, it says that Jesus was in agony over this. But Jesus knew that this sorrow was leading up to death. But he knew that the death that he would face was not for himself, but for others. Leading to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This was an innocent man that was being persecuted for it. One who did not sin, yet he would pay the price for the sin. He would pay the price for those who were there, for those who are still to come, for each and every one of us today. Jesus prays something that someone not understanding God might try to argue that the Bible contradicts itself. Jesus himself prays that, "God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, Jesus isn't saying, "God, I hope this is possible," or that he didn't know what the plan actually was. It was to show us that it was necessary, that there was no other way, that there had to be atonement for man's sin. Now, atonement is one of those fancy biblical words that we like to throw around. Christianese, if you will. But atonement, if you're not sure of the definition, according to the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it's an agreement, concord, reconciliation after enmity or controversy. It's also satisfaction or reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury or by doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for an offense or injury. It's an eye for an eye. Atonement is giving an equivalent for an offense. The offense is our sin. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus' death was atonement for our sin. He gave an equivalent for our sin. He gave his life instead of ours. So Jesus was saying, if it is possible, if there is any other way, no, this is the way it needed done. The only thing that would satisfy for the atonement of our sin was the price of the innocent man, Jesus. Our sin was paid for by the one who knew no sin. If Jesus had sin, he would have been paying his own price. But he had no sin, so he had to pay our price. It wasn't Jesus disagreeing with God or Jesus going to the cross against his will. It was making sure that this is the only way that it could happen. It was confirming that he was dying for our sins. It was affirming that he was doing this for us. That's why Jesus was of heavy heart. That's why he was sorrowful. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's the cup of judgment. Jesus was judged for our sin so that we wouldn't have to be. His drinking of that cup of judgment or that cup of wrath, the cup of the penalty for our sins, this cup is actually nothing new in Scripture. Here's three verses for you referring to it. Psalm 75 and verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely it dregs our let all the wicked on the earth drink and drink it down. In Isaiah 51:17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you have who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And then again in Jeremiah 25:15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. The cup is symbolic of judgment. Jesus was taking the judgment of God willingly because he knew that the results would outweigh the price. But he wanted to make sure that God the Father was glorified by it, accepting that he would take that cup according to God's will. Not as I will, but as you will, he says. Continuing to show the pattern we follow. It's not our agenda or desire. It's not the easy road. But according to his will and his desire is what we seek. He was demonstrating how we live that sweet, sweet relationship with the Father, worshiping him the way that he deserves to be worshiped, putting him first. It was shown taking it first to God in prayer. How did Jesus endure the agony of the cross? He bathed it in prayer to start with. He positioned himself in prayer, taking it to the Father for his answer and his desire. We continue here in Matthew 26:40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus had already told the disciples that one of them would betray him. They had all wondered if it was him, if it was them. I'm sure when Peter, James, and John fell asleep here, when they were woken up, it was probably weighing on them. Am I the one that's betraying Jesus? But they ended up falling asleep again anyway. They were waiting for Jesus, but they didn't know exactly what they were waiting for. Jesus asked them to watch, to be vigilant, to give attention to. This was some of the most vulnerable moments that Jesus had going to the Father, being completely honest with him, just a one-on-one with Abba Father. They could have been seeing what Jesus was going through and pressing into and praying for that. Pressing into and praying for whatever it was that Jesus was talking to him about. They could have been pressing in and praying for what they had heard, what was going on in the crowds. But instead, they ended up falling asleep. They had been on the go. Now, I can kind of feel what for the disciples, you know, it was been a long week so far. I'm sure they were going through a lot of things. They were constantly tired. You know, I sometimes end up having a tendency to be on the run, to go and go and go. I've had times where I knew that there was more to be done, and so you do a little bit, you come back, you do a little bit, and then I come inside and I end up sitting down. Forget it. Anybody else with me here? I think you guys know what I'm saying. You get done with a full day of work, doing more than you normally do, you sit down and it just hits you. I'm pooped. This was a bad idea, sitting down, because now I'm not feeling like doing anything else. Start getting tired. It's what the disciples were probably dealing with also. They were probably trying to do a lot of crowd control as Jesus went from place to place. They probably had random people coming up asking for more time with Jesus. So they went with Jesus to the garden, but they ended up drawing close to their eyelids. They could have been drawing closer to God in that time. You know, Peter could have possibly strengthened himself with God in that time, could have prayed in and pressed into what Jesus was doing, and he might have avoided temptation of denying Jesus, going down the better road, possibly, avoid beating himself up later for denying him. Jesus had told him to watch and pray, to be vigilant, to be alert, and then to pray about what they're seeing with their spiritual eyes. God's given us natural eyes. He's given us spiritual eyes. Something that jumped out at me here this week. You know, Jesus continues to go away and pray. He shows how the private prayer time is necessary. Yes, praying with groups is good. There's power when two or three more gather and pray together. But we're much more open and vulnerable in a one-on-one. God is more specific with us sometimes in the one-on-one, showing that it's a part of our nature with him. We see Jesus where he came back a second and third time, seeing the result. We also see that Jesus prayed three times for this, showing us to ask and keep on asking, to press into it until we see the realization of an answer, until we see the result of what we were praying for. Because oftentimes we do see the answer to it. Sometimes we think that God may not be answering, but look at what happened here. Jesus had prayed, saying that if it was possible to take the cup from him, to do it. He wasn't saying, Lord, take this cup from me. He was saying, if it's possible, take it from me. He got the answer. Here's the answer. God isn't always going to answer it the way we think it should be done. The answer to the prayer is God was saying that it was necessary. The answer is set into motion, and Jesus' betrayer was at hand. That was the answer to Jesus' prayer there. So Jesus tells the disciples to rise and let us be going. Now, this is kind of a deceiving wordage here. It's not getting going as in leaving or escaping. The Greek word that's used here is ago. You can look it up, but it actually means to put a plan into action, to lead into it, or to lead away into a court of justice, magistrate, etc. That's how the Strong's Dictionary defines it. It's no accident that that's the word that's used here. He's being led away to a court of justice. Jesus is going to bring justice to those who he saves. Such an accurate word that was used. Continuing here in Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. They thought that Jesus was so threatening that they brought clubs and swords to seize him with. They thought that he was dangerous, but he wasn't dangerous in that kind of way. This betrayal was at hand. This truly is a betrayal when you look at the way Judas acted here. Because Judas led the way, showing the soldiers that were with the chief priest's disposal where Jesus was. And the hired soldiers may not have known who Jesus was, so Judas had a way of identifying him. He greeted Jesus saying, "Greetings, Rabbi." Very friendly, like everything was normal. Like there was no other motive going on here. Like it was no big deal. He even greets him with a kiss. Have you ever watched a movie or a show and you ever just shout out loud at the TV screen saying, "Really? Are you kidding me?" It's kind of the way I feel about this scenario. Just being honest here. You know, Judas acts like everything is good, but he's got other motives. Are you kidding me? Judas has some nerves. He's got some guts to do what he's doing. But that's the way many people are when they betray someone. They act like everything is okay to your face, but in the meantime, they're thinking of what their next step is. Judas had his next step figured out. Handing Jesus over to the Romans and Caiaphas. But it's interesting. Jesus' response to this, even with knowing what it was that was about to happen, he greets Judas back, calling him friend. Jesus saw past what was happening at the moment, knowing that even this betrayal could have been resolved in the long run. Jesus would have forgiven Judas if he would have returned to the relationship after the betrayal. That's just the kind of person Jesus is. Even when we screw up, Jesus calls us friend, because that's his nature. Now that Judas had identified Jesus, they laid hands on him to take him. We continue through Matthew 26 and verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Then how then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now we know from this recount of what happened in the book of John that this was Peter that pulled the sword. Far outnumbered, Peter still drew his sword. Maybe he was thinking about Jesus' words that he would deny him 3 times, and maybe this would change that. Perhaps he was thinking that, hey, this is my David versus Goliath moment. Perhaps he took a line out of the Top Gun movie, "Don't think, just do." But I don't think Peter was thinking, because Jesus knew what he was doing. The answer was not found in the sword at that moment. The answer was found in the prayer in the garden. Peter couldn't stay awake and pray, but he could pull the sword and manage to only cut an ear off. Imagine how much more he would have done if he had prayed like Jesus did. Peter learns this lesson the hard way. He eventually learns how powerful the words are, how God's word pierces straight to the heart. So Jesus reminds Peter that God, Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of angel armies. If he wanted to, he could have dispatched more than 12 legions of angels. Now, in case you're wondering, a legion is no small number. Ready for some statistics? It's about 6,000 foot soldiers and 7,000 horse-mounted soldiers. What's the math? 13,000 soldiers? And the ones on horses are far more powerful than the ones on foot? 12 legions of that. God could have done it. But this was the plan. This was the plan. Peter needed to trust Jesus. It may have seemed like it was helpless, but God always has the upper hand. This was God's plan. Jesus could have slipped through the crowds like he did in Nazareth. There are endless possibilities of how he could have stopped it. But the prophecies had to be fulfilled. The betrayal was prophesied. The death was prophesied. It was all a part of God's plan. So the disciples fled once Jesus was captured. It fulfilled how Jesus told them that they would all be made to stumble because of him. We all think we wouldn't react that way until we actually face something. The disciples thought that there was no way that any of them would forsake Jesus after all they've seen and done. But then they all did it. But Jesus is a God of restoration. Jesus makes a way back to life. That's why he tells the stories of redemption, like with the prodigal son. God's plans are good, but we must press in and seek him in the relationship that he desires with us. The most powerful weapon we have is prayer. Jesus sought the will of the Father that night. So the plan is set into motion. There's no way to do it for bringing about restoration to God. Jesus will become that perfect sacrifice. If we try to do our plans our way, we cut off an ear. But when we seek God and his plans, out of that relationship with him, we have heavy artillery at our disposal. We have angel armies behind us. When it's us plus God, the enemy is outnumbered. It's kingdom math. Anything plus Jesus is more than whatever we're up against. But we must go back to the relationship that we have with God, taking it to him in prayer, and then to pay attention and watch for the answer to that prayer. God is faithful. He knows what is best for his people. Jesus fulfilled what was best for all of God's people, not just in the present time, but for ages to come. All hearts clear? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that your plans are good. Lord, we thank you that you have our best interests at heart, God. Lord, so we seek your will and your desires in this time, God. Lord, whatever you want, let it come forth. Lord, help us to be aware when you start answering prayers in ways that we do not expect. Lord, we push past our own desires. Lord, we push past our own temporary self-seeking desires, God. And we want yours to come forth. Lord, help remind us of your relationship that you have with us, God. Lord, help remind us to take it to you in prayer, Lord, when things start affecting us. Lord, when the enemy tries to come in with discouragement, Lord, show us that you are an encouraging God. You're just waiting for us to come running to you, crying out, Abba, Father. Lord, we thank you for those personal one-on-one moments, God, those personal one-on-one encounters, Lord, that we know that we have met with the Creator of the universe. We thank you that you are so wonderful. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for all the great things that you are doing, God. Lord, help us see those great things every day of our lives. We thank you, God. We praise you. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Everybody said, Amen.